All right, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to break some new ground in a new chapter tonight. Matthew chapter 11. We'll read the first six verses there. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John," speaking of John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him," Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, and or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive the sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, verse 1, though it doesn't say explicitly that this is the case, it seems that it's telling us that the disciples at this point are leaving out to go and do the mission of preaching and teaching and healing that Jesus had been instructing them about back in chapter 10. We already went over all of that. Because it says here, he says, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding them. So it makes sense that he made an end of instructing them about how to go and do those things. We've already studied that, but we know it involved them going out and going from place to place, preaching the gospel. He talked to them about when they encountered people that rejected the gospel, to wipe the dust from their feet and go to the next town and this sort of thing. That's the mission that it seems that they are leaving out to accomplish. It also implies that with that instruction completed, that Jesus now goes off by himself, okay? It says that he was done commanding the 12 disciples and he departed. So it seems it's singular that he by himself departed to teach and to preach in their cities. Of course, that would be the cities of Galilee. So there's a separation going for a short term here. The disciples are going to go off and do what Jesus has told them they need to be doing, and he's going to go off and continue to preach and teach in these Galilean cities. Now, two of John the Baptist's disciples at that time come to Jesus. They've been sent by John, who is in prison, to find out, to ask the question, is he in fact the Messiah? Is he the one that they're looking for? Now, John the Baptist, we know, was a great man and the greatest, as Jesus says in verse 11 of this chapter, but he was still a man. He was still a fallible human being. There's nothing divine, nothing deistic, if you will, about John the Baptist. He was a man. So therefore, he can doubt, just like you and I. He can have questions and concerns just like any man. We know that John had already had the opportunity. He's the one that baptized Jesus. He had the opportunity. In fact, at that baptism, he's the one that announced Jesus to be the one that was coming, the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, he called him. And he even, when he baptized Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus as a dove, the Scripture says. And then the voice of God, do you remember what God says? He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John heard all of this, saw all this, witnessed the whole deal, and now he's sending his two disciples to ask a question. So what's going on with that? We have to understand the humanity of John. He has since that time of that baptism, has gone through a lot. He's been arrested. He's now sitting in prison. He's been deprived of all the privileges to travel and preach and baptize that he had been doing for some time, things that had been so much a part of his life. He is to a great degree isolated. When you're in prison, you're isolated. Clearly, we know that because their two disciples have come to ask this question, we know he had some contact with his people, some sort of visitation opportunities and this sort of thing. But he's still in prison, and prison is prison. It's no place for anyone, especially a man like John, a wilderness man, if you will. So we can't be too hard on John and his doubting or his questions and his concerns and his misgivings. That's all can be understood as just a natural tendency of any human being that would be put in this position and in these kind of circumstances. We know in our own life, we know what the truth is. We believe the truth. We believe God's word, but there are times, more so when we are under great duress, but there's times we doubt. There's times we question. Why is this happening and this sort of thing? Especially when things are not playing out the way that we believe they were supposed to be playing out, okay? So Jesus was the Messiah, and we know this, but we also know that his mission was much, much different. It was being carried out in a much different way than Jewish people thought it was. It, you know, they thought they were having a Messiah that was going to come set the record straight from a governmental standpoint, that was going to take down Rome and elevate Israel to the great nation that they had once been, and all of this. And we know now in retrospect, we know what the Bible says, and we know what he ended up doing, that his kingdom wasn't anything like that. It's totally different. And so John, I'm sure, sitting in prison, is got to... that's got to affect his thinking. Okay, now, I know he was the Lamb of God, and I know I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove, and I know I heard God's voice say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," but things are not shaping up the way they were supposed to. You see, that could create some doubt. And so John asked this question via two of his disciples, "Art thou he that should come?" Now, a common title for the Messiah that was used by the Jews was the expected one. The expected one. So essentially that's what the question is. Are you the expected one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? The one we're expecting? And John is just really, it seems, just looking for some confirmation, some assurance, just something to hang on to. And I've been there. I know you have as well. Something sometimes we just, from time to time, just, "God, just send me a sign, you know. Let me feel your presence. Let me know that, hey, you are in control," and this sort of thing. And that's what John was looking for, I'm sure. Even the strongest of believers are going to have moments of doubt, crisis of belief, if you will, and just have a difficult time when we're in certain frames of mind. And so let's just spend the remainder of our time here briefly talking about that for just a moment, maybe John's experience of a crisis of unbelief, or crisis of belief, if you will, can be helpful to you and I, and help us to understand a little bit about our own doubts and our own experience along the way. Okay. Especially, now I say this, I'm going to qualify it in just a moment, especially when we're living in a time with such potential for a major worldwide crisis. Now, again, not making predictions, I said potential for a worldwide crisis. So John, he's a servant of the Lord, we know that. John was a true prophet in the true biblical sense of the world. There's no question about that. He was a holy man. He was loyal. He was committed to God. He was a selfless servant of God. He had all those things in his favor. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the scripture says. Even when he was in his mother's womb, he had the Spirit of God put upon him. He lived his life with a Nazarite vow, which was the highest vow of dedication a Jew could take. And he had lived his entire life with a Nazarite vow. And so in spite of all of those things, he's still a man. John, think about his ministry. Though he was a backwood country-style man, I don't mean irreverence by that, but that's what he was. He was a rough old country boy. But in spite of that, his ministry was so effective. He drew multitudes and multitudes of people to come hear him preach and baptized many of them. And so he was even, by some, did such great things that some even thought that he might possibly be the Messiah. Now, John, being the man he was, he never indulged that sort of speculation. He didn't allow anybody to run with those thoughts. But nonetheless, that's how great he was. And the things he had going that people even thought, hey, is this the guy? Is this the one we're expecting? And so it just tells us how impactful and how effective his ministry had been. And now, by all outward appearances, it seems that his life is just ending in shame. He's an inmate of a prison, and though he knows the faithfulness of God. He's walked with God his whole life. He still is having some difficulty, not doubting. Okay, and it brought questions to his mind. The circumstances, the loneliness, I'm sure, the everything that I've already mentioned. And I want you to notice verse 11. I've alluded to it just a few moments ago, but we'll skip down and read it. It says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born among women, that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But my point there is that these words are in red. These are the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, there never has been a greater guy than John the Baptist. Never been a greater servant of the Lord than John the Baptist. So we know that he was one of the greatest. And it tells us that even the best of God's servants are going to fall upon, first of all, difficulties, trials, suffering, hardship, and these sort of things. And then going to have difficulty working through some of their unbelief and their doubt. And we can be put in those positions. We never know. I mean, we could be very hard on John right now and say, well, you know, he's John the Baptist. What's he doubting for? But we can't, because he's sitting in a prison cell with lots of time to think, with a lot of adverse circumstances being thrown at him. Think of all the faithful men through the course of history that sat in prison cells for preaching the gospel. Now, if you're a student of church history, you know that it would be thousands, probably, of men of God. John Bunyan comes to mind, one I have read extensively about, but he had two major stints in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel. He would not stop preaching the gospel. And so these were faithful men. About to sneeze. Give me a second here. So over the course of history, there was many, many men like that, especially during the Dark Ages, okay? And they were doing what was right, but yet they're sitting in a prison cell. And there's a certain amount of demeaning, if you will, of being a prisoner, okay? And I know I work the prison system, and it's different today. I understand that. But there is such a stigma about wearing that white uniform, or orange in some cases, or whatever, whether you're innocent or not. And, you know, innocent people do end up in prison at times. It's just got to be. I've not experienced it personally, but from being around that environment, it's got to be a tough thing. And so even for John, or even these men of God we talked about over the course of history, knowing you're doing the right thing, preaching the word of God, but you've been put on this level of being incarcerated. There just has to be a lot of struggle with that, okay? Let me read to you what William Barclay writes about John's situation. This is so good, so I just thought I'd share it with you. It says, John was a child of the desert. All his life he had lived in the wide open spaces with the clean wind on his face and spacious vault of the sky for his roof. And now he was confined within the four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never even lived in a house, this must have been an agony. And then he goes on to tell this story. In Carlisle Castle, there was a little cell once long ago a border chieftain was placed in that cell and left. He was left and imprisoned for many years. In that cell, there was only one little window, and it was placed so high that a man couldn't look at it from just standing on the ground. He couldn't look out the window. And on the edge of that window, in stone, there are two impressions that are worn away. They are the marks of his hands, the hands of the border chieftain. The place is where day after day he had lifted himself up, placing his hands on the ledge so that he might look out on the green dales across which he would never ride again. John must have been like that, and there was nothing to wonder at, and still nothing less to criticize, or still less to criticize. In fact, the question began to form in John's mind, with quite natural to any of us. And, you know, that's true. I mean, how could we, you're in that position. You can't even imagine the doubt that he was experiencing. And so you would be saying, where's God? You know, how can this happen to me? Where's the justice? All of these are questions that would come to mind. And so the next time, we're about to run out of time here, the next time we're together, we'll go ahead and tackle the first verse 4 and 5 and 6. But essentially, Jesus sent a message to him, said, hey, just tell John everything about me that you were expecting. That's what I'm doing. People are being healed, blind are seeing, the poor are being ministered to. I'm doing everything the Messiah is supposed to be doing. Go tell John it's all good, okay? That's a paraphrase, of course. We'll look at this next time we are together, okay? Appreciate you. And we'll go ahead and be dismissed. Please, please, please go by the table in the back and sign your name. Say, I am a bowler, and I am signing up to bowl, okay? Even if you don't bowl and you want to go, you're afraid you might not be able to bowl or whatever, that's fine. Just go with us. We'll have good fellowship, okay? All right, let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. And Jim St. Pierre, will you lead us in prayer?